Exciting place to be. If we take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 this evening, and Lord willing, we will finish it up the next time we look in here. 2 Peter 3, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together tonight. And Father, I pray that you bless your word. I pray that you would just help us as we look at these few verses here and how, Lord, they relate to us as your people. I pray that you'd encourage us, that you'd help us, that you would give us clear understanding and guidance, Father, for our day-to-day lives. And Father, we thank you for what you will do, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight, looking at these a few verses, we're going to look at four things concerning the Lord's coming as it relates to us, as it relates to God's people. The first one we're going to look at in verse number 9 is the consciousness that needs to be enlightened, that we need to understand. The scoffers say one thing, the false prophets say one thing, but as God's people, what is our understanding concerning the Lord's coming? Why hasn't He come yet? Is the Lord tarrying? What's our understanding of that? And we consider in verse number 9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'd ask the question, has Christ's coming been delayed? Has He tarried? And according to man's schedule, we would say yes, but not according to His schedule. According to His schedule, He is right on time. He made a promise. He's going to keep it right on time. In Acts 1, verse 7, when the disciples had asked Him, when are these things going to take place? When's the kingdom going to be brought in? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power. God has not given us in His word when Christ is going to return, and I think He did that for a good reason. Probably the same reason parents, sometimes when you leave and you give your children jobs to do, and they say, well, when will you be back? Because they look over that list and say, well, this list, this will take me 30 minutes to do. If you're going to be back in 3 hours, then I've got 2.5 hours to play and do anything I want to do, and then I can quickly try to get this done before you come home. And I think if we knew when Christ was coming back, we'd be lazy. We would let our guard down. We would, even Jesus spoke a parable about the one that said, the Lord's not coming back. And so they started to beat the servants and treat the men servants in the wrong way. And then the Lord did come back and punished those wicked servants. In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says that the day of the Lord, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That word slack, when it says the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, that speaks of being a sluggishness, a slowness, a lack of energy to do something, even a lack of desire to do something. And that does not apply to God in anything. That aspect does not apply to God in any one of His attributes, in anything that He does. He is never slack. He's never sluggish. He's never slow. There's never a lack of energy on his part to get something done. His delay is not due to any indifference or any inability on his part to act. It's not due to any fickleness on his part to, you know, well, maybe I shouldn't fulfill this right now, or maybe I will. There's none of that, but it's all related specifically to his long suffering. He is not slack, but he is long suffering. The mockers, who Peter here describes as some men, probably talking about the mockers, they describe to the Lord this slackness, this sluggishness, this inability, maybe even a lack of care, but that is not the reason that he's not returned. And as God's people, we need to not fall into that trap. The word but here that Peter uses, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. That's a very strong word, a term of contrast, that when used with a negative, as it's used here, he's not slack, but it's speaking of almost the complete opposite. He's bringing out an emphatic statement of he is not sluggish by no means. On the contrary, he's long-suffering. Why does God tarry? We use that word. Why does he tarry? Because he's long-suffering. Not because he's slack, but because he is long-suffering. A long-suffering refers to being slow to punish, exhibiting self-restraint in the face of being provoked, something a lot of us aren't very good at. Someone does things just to get on your nerves. They're doing things just to annoy you. So often we have a very short fuse, and we don't put up with it for very long. This is the word here is specifically saying that God puts up with it. God allows men to go on in their wickedness, go on in their sin, go on in their lifestyles, and though they are provoking him and provoking him, provoking him, he is not going to be provoked. He is in absolute control of his wrath, and he is not bringing down the hammer, so to speak. He continually exercises restraint as sinners provoke him with their sin. He continually shows mercy toward them. He doesn't punish them immediately or come back to finish it all, just say, I'm done with this. Though they're absolutely worthy of his wrath, he doesn't do that. If you look back in 1 Peter 3, the same word is used to describe the time of Noah. In 1 Peter 3, in verse number 20, says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The world was so wicked that God said, I'm going to destroy everything. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I'm going to destroy. But Noah found grace in his in the sight of God. Not mean that Noah was good. Finding grace in someone's eyes doesn't mean that you're good. That means there was nothing good in Noah. I mean, he was a follower of God, but as a person, he deserved God's judgment. He deserved to stay there and drown with the rest of them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so for that time period when Noah was building the ark, the long suffering of God waited. In Romans 2 and verses 4 and 5, speaking to the lost, it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In both those passages of Scripture, we see those that are absolutely deserving of God's wrath. They deserve God to lower the hammer. They deserve God to cast them into hell, to destroy them. But because God is long-suffering, his wrath is held off. Those in Romans 2, verse 4 and 5, it says it wasn't that God was just clearing the record of his wrath. It was just being stored up. It's still being stored up for those that today still continue to despise God's long-suffering. In Romans 9 and verse number 22, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So you hear those whose lifestyles, whose attitudes, everything about them fits them to destruction, makes them where, I mean, God is willing to show his wrath. Here are those that deserve God's punishment, deserve to be cast into hell, deserve his everlasting judgment, and yet he endures with much long suffering. So this long suffering here that Peter speaks of is not just God being a weak father figure. It's a God who is a God of wrath, a God of righteousness, but in his long suffering has a desire to see those souls repent. It says that he's long suffering to usward. You've experienced this. I've experienced this long suffering to usward. Why didn't the Lord come back on the morning of July 21st, 1987? Why didn't he come back then? If he would have, there would have been a 13-year-old boy that would have gone to hell. Why didn't he come back the day before Brother Pelican was saved? Or the day before you were saved? Why didn't he come back then? Because of his long suffering to usward. He was long suffering to you. He was long suffering to me. Why is he still waiting today? Maybe you're in here and he's waiting because of you. He's so good that he's just waiting for you. That shows just how wonderful God is. Maybe he's waiting for your neighbor. Maybe he's waiting for your coworker. Maybe he's waiting for your relative, someone that you see on a weekly basis. Maybe he's waiting for that homeless person that you pass by every week and you just ignore them and don't share the gospel with them, but they're always there. Maybe he's waiting for that one. And that's the need that we need to be conscious of here. The Lord hasn't come back today because he is long-suffering, and he's exercising restraint and is longing for sinners to come to him. God is long-suffering in relation to his judgment. Men aren't. We aren't long-suffering. If God was not long-suffering, where would we be today? Where would mankind be? Where would you be if God was not long-suffering in your life? His fuse is not short. That word, the long-suffering, kind of speaks of that not to have a short fuse. His fuse is not short. I like is your fuse short? When it comes to lost sinners, is your fuse short? Spurgeon said this. I like what he said here. He says, "While I have prayed, come quickly, I have often felt inclined to contradict myself and cry, 'Yet tarry for a while, good Lord. Let mercy's day be lengthened. Let the heathen yet receive the Savior.' We may desire the coming of the Lord, but we ought also to be in sympathy with the tarrying of the Most High, to which his loving heart inclines him." God has a heart to tarry, and man says he's tarrying because he's long-suffering. He wants them to come to repentance. What about us? Are we sympathetic in that way? How often is our fuse very short when it comes to the lost, and we're willing to write them off and condemn them to hell and never talk to them again, never share the gospel with them again because of just how wicked they are? And we've all come across very wicked people that deserve, according to God's word, deserve his greatest damnation. Those that hate God, those that spew in God's face and spew in believers' faces, they're sharing the gospel with them. But how short is our fuse with them? Listen, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, including that person. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 13. Luke 13. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A clear passage. If men do not come to repentance, they will perish. Jesus spoke this to some men in Luke 13. Some of the Jews around him, others around him, were telling him some stories of some wicked people. And it says there in verse number 1 of Luke 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's amazing today how many churches say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. Jesus made it very clear that if people won't repent, they're going to perish. Peter here in our text said that the reason Christ hasn't come back is that he's long-suffering, not one that any should perish, but that they would come to repentance. If they don't come to repentance, they will perish. But during this time of his mercy, of his long-suffering, we ought to be getting out there and sharing the gospel with them. Have we come to that place of understanding yet? Are we conscious of this great attribute of God, of his long-suffering, but his long-suffering not so much in our own lives as believers, but his long-suffering towards the lost? Towards those that have not yet come to Christ, is that our mindset, or are we kind of focused on other ways that we're like the scoffers? We're like, you know, earlier on in that chapter, chapter 3 and verse number 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We fall into that unbelief, that disbelieving mindset that, well, he's not coming back. Well, he has come back yet because of his long suffering. We need to be conscious of that. In verse number 10, we see a conviction that needs to be established in our life. And it says, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Listen, the Lord is coming back. The day of the Lord is coming. It's not a single 24-hour day, but a period of judgment when God steps in and demonstrates just who he is, who's in charge, who's going to be exalted. If you turn back to Isaiah, the first time this phrase, the day of the Lord, is found is on Isaiah chapter number 2. And oftentimes, Isaiah is full of this reference. And oftentimes, it refers to something that's going to come soon upon Israel or upon his enemies, but also has a future fulfilling in the coming of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number, starting in verse number 11, since the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The day of the Lord, in that day the Lord alone is going to be exalted. And that day is coming. That day is coming. We need to be ready for that. The Bible tells us in Joel 2, verse number 1, sound ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Listen, it's still nigh at hand. In verse number 11 of that same chapter, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Obadiah 1 verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. People say, well, Isaiah wrote that. Joel wrote thousands of years ago. He still hasn't returned. He shall return. He is coming back. It's going to begin unexpectedly. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with the rapture, deals with him coming back for his saints. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 And we see that this day of the Lord begins unexpectedly. It begins during a time of seemingly peace and safety. And I would say that it begins without any Christians being present. Look at verse number one. But other times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. God's children are not going to be here when the day of the Lord starts. Or we're going to be taken out when the day of the Lord starts. When does it begin? It begins after the rapture. Whether it begins that hour, whether it begins the next day, whether it begins soon after that, but after the rapture, when he comes back for his children, the day of the Lord begins. We'll start. In verse number 9, it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that time following the rapture is a time of God's wrath. All of it is. Some people say, well, it's just the last half. The last half is pretty bad, the Great Tribulation. Well, the first half is pretty bad. when they're crying out, when the people are crying out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And they recognize that they are under the wrath of the Lamb. That's in the first half. Those first 3.5 years. So this day of the Lord begins at the rapture. It ends, Peter puts it here in verse number 10, in the which, speaking of the day of the Lord, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. When does that take place? If you look in Revelation 20, 11 and 12, just prior to this, the tribulation's over. Battle of Gog and Magog are over. The false prophet, the Antichrist, are in the lake of fire. They've been there for 1,000 years. The devil, who was out for a short time after that 1,000-year binding and in the bottomless pit, he's been out. He's cast in the lake of fire. Then Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Is that the same thing Peter is talking about? Could be. Maybe it's at this time. But what's going to take place? This earth that we see around us is going to be destroyed by fire. Nothing's going to be left. It's not just going to be a cleansing. That's going to take place after the tribulation time. There's going to be a time of renewing. It's a time of repairing some things. At the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ and through the millennial reign, we'll see wonderful things take place here on earth, wonderful things going on in the creation, but it's still a world tainted. It's still a world marred by sin. When we go into eternity, it's going to be no more. It's going to be destroyed. Amen. This day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of God's anger, which again begins after the rapture and during the tribulation time, even includes the millennial reign. But oftentimes we read about the day of the Lord, we think about judgment. But during that millennial reign is part of that day of the Lord where he is alone is exalted. We had the great white throne judgment and eternal punishment. Listen, this day is coming. Amen. This day is coming. And we cannot, it's not a fairy tale. Amen. It's going to happen. We've got to develop a conviction about it because our lives ought to reflect that conviction. Our lives ought to be changed about it. If our lives aren't changed, then we truly don't believe that he's coming soon, that he's coming even and maybe at all. And there's a lot of churches today that don't believe he's coming at all. In verses 11 and 12 of our text, we see the change that ought to be evident in our life. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, they're going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed, everything in it. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This world is going to be destroyed. What manner of persons ought we to be? That phrase there, what manner? It's very interesting. It's used 5 other times. Well, look at those just so you can get a picture here of what it's referencing. If you would turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, we'll just look at these 5 verses. We look at these 5 verses. They apply to different things, various things. But we'll see how it applies to us. What manner of persons ought ye to be? What manner of person ought I to be? In Matthew 8, verse 27, but the men marveled. So Jesus had just done a miracle, calmed the seas. The men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What manner, what's the difference here? How unique, how special is this person? This man here is different from every other man. This man here is unique. There's something different about him because even the winds and the waves obey him. In Mark 13, the disciples and Christ are walking around the temple grounds, and it says in verse number 1, Mark 13, verse number 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Boy, the temple was a beautiful building. The construction of it was magnificent. The gold and the craftsmanship, it was different from every other building. It was unique. You didn't walk into around Jerusalem wondering, I wonder where the temple's at. Could this be the temple? Oh, no, that's just a market. Could this be the temple? Oh, no, that's just someone making furniture. That's a carpenter shop there. The temple should be somewhere around here. No, everyone knew what the temple was. Why? Because it was so different from everything else. It was unique. In Luke 1, verse 29, the angels had come to Mary. Gabriel had come to Mary and saluted her and said some strange things. It says, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This was a different salutation than any other she'd ever received. This was a pretty special salutation that was given by this angel. It was unique. It was above everything else she's ever been called. In Luke 7, verse 39, we have Christ at a dinner with the Pharisee, and a woman comes in and washes his feet with her tears. And it says in verse number 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. What was he saying? That this woman is different from all the other women. This is not a godly Jewish woman here. This is not a godly Jewish mother or a godly Jewish girl. This woman is awful. She is so different from all the rest of them. If he knew what manner of person this is. Why? Because she was so different. In his case, he was thinking she was just so much more wicked. But there was a difference there. And then in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What's John saying? The love of God is so far different, so unique, so above anything else, so much more special than any other kind of love. It's just behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now that's love. And Peter here says, when we truly have a conviction, understanding that all these things are going to be dissolved, that Christ is coming, that in that day, this whole world, everything in it is going to be destroyed, it ought to change us. When people look at our lives, you ought to say, wow, this person is so different. And he says, what manner of persons ought. That means this is something that's necessary. This is something that's binding upon us. This is a debt that we owe. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 speak about the love of Christ constrains us. And that says that if we understand that someone died for us, that Christ died for us, then those which are alive, then we are to live for him. We have a debt that we're to pay to him. And Peter is saying, if you truly understand, if you have a conviction about this coming of Christ, you ought to live differently. You are under an obligation to live differently. But do we see this obligation? Do we understand the obligation we have to live with an eternal perspective, not in a temporal perspective? Everything in this world is temporal. Everything. The money that we make, the houses we build, everything around us is all temporal. The treasure we lay up, what does Jesus say? Lay up your treasures in heaven. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where is our heart at? Peter's saying your heart ought to be in heaven. Your heart ought to be in the things of God, not here. If we truly have a conviction that Christ is coming back, that he will return, that as he says there in verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He is coming back for us as his children. We're going to be taken out of here. And God's going to judge this world, and eventually everything's going to be burned up. Seeing then that that's going to take place, what manner of persons ought you to be that he describes? When you think about the woman washing Jesus' feet, are we just to live as we're saved? Hey, we got our ticket to heaven. We can live as raunchy as we want to live. Is that what Peter is saying here? What manner of person is just live the most wicked lives we can live, and we've got our ticket to heaven, so might as well just enjoy life? No. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the state which we are obligated to be continually in. We are not a part of this world. This world is temporal. Our citizenship is in heaven. When Peter writes his first epistle, he starts off in verse number 1 of that book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad, or scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to the strangers. Who are the strangers? In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. Over in Hebrews 11, it speaks of those that went through all these things, went through all the this life, this world. In verse number 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They weren't looking for something here. Yes, they were promised an earthly land. But that's not what their focus was on. It wasn't on Canaan land. It was something else. In Hebrews 13, in verse number 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. When's the New Jerusalem coming down? It won't be here during the millennium. It's after that. It's going to be here in the new heavens and new earth. That's where we have a continuing city. We consider how this ought to change us. I mean, in the things that we do, things that we watch on YouTube or Amazon or Hulu or Netflix or any other streaming services out there, what manner of persons ought we to be? In the games that we play, in the things we watch or read on Pinterest and Facebook and Instagram and anything else that's out there, the way that we dress, the way that we talk and eat and play and relax and work and worship, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness. He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Since I'm headed for eternal glory, since I'm going to be since I am a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, since I am going to be delivered from the day of the Lord, I'm going to be delivered from his wrath, I should be living in expectation of that. I should be looking for that. Looking for means to anticipate, to wait for, to give thought to something that is in the future with a sense of hope and longing, expecting Christ at any time. If we are continually looking for, anticipating that, that's going to change how we view things down here. Looking for and hastening. That doesn't mean we make the day of the Lord come any faster. Some people might interpret it this way, that by living a godly life, we're going to make Christ come back faster than he would. The word hasting here means to desire earnestly. And we see a great example of it in Luke chapter 2 with the shepherds. In Luke 2 and verse number 10, previous to this, the angel came to the shepherds. They were sore afraid, we're told in verse number 9. So the angel announces Christ. He says, "Fear not," in verse number 10, "fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go to even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When it says that they came with haste, that means that they came with an earnest and a longing desire. The Messiah had come, and they wanted to see him. They had that longing. As God's people, we're to have that longing. And that longing is going to change how we live in this world. That longing is going to change how we view the trials of this world. That longing is going to change how we live day by day. If we understand that Christ is coming back, and he can come back right now, the day of the Lord is going to start. I've got lost loved ones. I've got lost people around me that need the gospel. It's going to change how we view the lost and the necessity of soul winning and the urgency we ought to have in getting the gospel out. So it's going to change our view of how we're to live this life. We don't have the right as God's people to live any way we want to live. We don't have that right. We don't have the right to talk however we want to talk, live however we want to live, spend our money however we want to spend our money. And it can be hard because we are in this world. We want to eat. We want to have a place to live. We want to be able to drive around. And we like those things not to be in the worst shape. So we save up money and try to get things that are going to last and be nice looking or work for us, and others may look down and say, "Yeah, you'd spend that much money on that? Isn't that just a toy? Isn't that just this or that?" And we spend money on things that maybe we shouldn't spend money on, and other times we wonder, well, it's part of life here. But as part of life here, I understand that those things are all going to be burned up. That new gun's going to be burned up. New car's going to be burned up. New house is going to be burned up. It's all going out of the way, so that means I can't put any eternal priority on those things. It's all temporal. Lastly, in verse number 13, the confidence that needs to be exhibited. Though everything's going to be burned up, the Lord's coming, we're going to live a certain way. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Our confidence, he made a promise, and our confidence, we're earnestly looking for his return. All these things are going to be burned up. All of our toys are going to be burned up. All of our cars and magazines and projects and hobbies and trophies and all these things, all of our diplomas and certificates and awards are all going to be burned up. But we're looking for a world characterized by righteousness that's going to be brought in. And our heart is on that which is eternal. We've laid treasures in heaven, not on earth. Our heart's there, not here. And we have this assurance, we're confident, because Jesus said it's going to happen. It's based on his promises. Old Testament, New Testament. We'll look at four passages. We'll be through tonight. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." And Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." That beautiful car of yours, that beautiful property of yours, you won't even remember it. It won't even come into your mind how beautiful this is. This world is beautiful. God's creation is absolutely amazing. compared to what he's going to make for us, this world is not even going to come into our mind. He says, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Isaiah 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And then if you would, turn to Romans 8, verse 20. We'll finish with this verse. Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have all kinds of promises concerning the return of Christ and what's going to take place. And so we need to have a confident assurance based on those promises. It's not a confidence of the world's hope. I sure hope it, boy, it sure sounds good. I sure hope it's going to happen. Boy, that would be really nice. No, it is happening. It's going to happen. And if we understand that, it will change how we live. Amen.